turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. We'll be reading the 12 verses of this psalm. Again, listen carefully to God's word. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." On the Lord's days following days of prayer will not have been in Hebrews, so I thought a good use of that opportunity was to take up some of the psalms that we encounter in Hebrews. So Lord willing, over the series through Hebrews, we'll be considering various psalms, and Psalm 2 is one of the more prominent in Hebrews and also in the New Testament. We need to appreciate the value of the Psalms, because in the Psalms we have the gospel according to David. We have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Psalms are the gospel according to David. And the prevalence of the gospel in the Psalms is manifest in some very striking ways. Peter's first sermon is, of course, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And in his sermon, he chooses to expound the gospel from Psalm 16, 132, 89, and 110. When Peter preaches the gospel for the first time, he does it by making reference to the Psalms. So the Psalms are most suitable in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Paul's first sermon in Acts 13, Paul chooses to use Psalm 89, Psalm 2, and again, as Peter did, Psalm 16. When Paul preached the gospel, he found the Psalms particularly suitable as a text for making the work of Christ known. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer of the Hebrews begins to preach the gospel, he does so by preaching it from the Psalms. He has what the rabbis called a string of pearls, one text after the other, with very little introduction, being self-explanatory from their Old Testament context that the readers and hearers knew very well. In chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews refers to Psalms 2, 97, 104, 45, 102, 110, and 103 in one chapter of 14 verses. In chapter 2, he has an extensive meditation on Psalm 8 and a reference to Psalm 22. In chapters 3 and 4, today, if you will hear his voice, that's Psalm 95, which he meditates on extensively. And then in chapters 5 and following, he does a very long exposition on Psalm 110, with Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. And so the Psalms predominate the gospel. And so when people say to you, how can you sing the Old Testament Psalms in the New Covenant, all you have to do is point to Acts 2, Acts 13, and Hebrews chapter 1 through at least Hebrews chapter 10. That is our apology. That is our explanation for singing the Psalms. It is understandable why Christian churches don't sing the Psalms exclusively. There is no excuse for not singing the Psalms at all. There is no excuse for not singing the Psalms predominantly. And there is every good reason for singing the Psalms exclusively. Another commendation of the Psalms we see in Hebrews chapter 1, we noted in verses 5 and 12, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And then in verse 13, wrapping things up, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is Psalm 2 at the beginning and Psalm 10 at the end. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, these are put back to back. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6, so also Christ did not glorify himself to have become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. These two psalms are the two that we'll be taking up first because of their priority in their use in the New Testament and in Hebrews. Another thing to note in passing as we begin is that when Hebrews makes quotations in his relating of the gospel, when he quotes something, he is taking usually just a snippet from from its original source. But by taking that snippet, he is directing us to go back and consider the whole context. So when he quotes the psalm, he wants us to meditate on the whole psalm. When he quotes Isaiah, he wants us to meditate on the whole passage. And so it is a method in keeping with the writer's intent that we go back and we consider the whole of each of the psalms that he considers. We saw this in the last two psalms of the Psalter. In Psalm 149, David takes us back to the Exodus. In Psalm 150, he takes us back to bringing the ark up in Jerusalem. In each psalm, there are elements that refer us back to those incidents, and we are instructed, go back, read those passages, understand the context, and then you'll understand what I'm doing in these psalms. And so any church that says that they're a New Testament church and they only spend their time in the New Testament, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is the old concealed. It's one Bible. And we need to devote ourselves to the whole thing. Okay. That then brings us to Psalm 2. The whole point of Psalm 2, and really the whole point of the gospel and of the preaching of the gospel in Acts and of the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, is to worship the Son in his universal dominion. That's the whole point. If you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will fall on your face and worship him. That is the right response. It is not sitting there saying, well, that's interesting. It's crying out for mercy and falling before the throne of Jesus. Forgive my sins. Give me your righteousness. Save me. And many of us have had conversion experiences that have just devastated us on our face, or experiences after that when we have been on our face before the throne of grace. Psalm 2 is one of the most frequently quoted passages and psalms in the New Testament, next to Psalm 110. You'll see the verse in verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts 4. Verse 7 is quoted in Acts 13. Hebrews 1 and 5, verses 8 and 9, quoted in Revelation. 8 and 9 are in Revelation because that deals with the rod of iron, which is what the book of Revelation is dealing with. Jesus is asking for his inheritance in the book of Revelation, and he is employing the rod of iron to destroy all his enemies, which in spite of his great mercy have rejected him. There's no heading in the book of Psalms identifying the author as there is in Psalm 3 and 4, for example, but we learn from Acts 4 that the author is David, and so we can understand that, and certainly the content of the psalm gives very specific connection to David. Again, as I mentioned in the earlier psalms, when we're dealing with the throne of David, we're dealing with an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. The earthly tabernacle and temple were just shadows, were just silhouettes of the glory of the tabernacle of God in heaven. And David's throne was just a shadow, just a hint of what the glorious, eternal, and universal throne of Christ would be. But Psalm 2 breaks out of that earthly shadow into the heavenly glory of the throne of Christ, which will fulfill the picture of David's throne. There are some suggestions by those who would know that Psalm 2 may have an echo of a coronation ceremony. And one interesting detail is in verse 7, where the son says, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord." Part of the coronation ceremony in ancient times was a document was given to the king that established and vindicated, authenticated his kingship. He had proof that he was installed as king. And that may be reflecting that ceremony, so that the readers would understand what was going on. We have four divisions in this psalm, each with three verses as we have it in the English. It's evenly divided and moves along from the rebellion of the nations to the response of the Lord to the report of the Son to the recommendation of the prophet as he wraps things up. But it starts then with the rebellion of the nations and all the nations in a grand conspiracy against the Lord. There's a parable in Luke 19. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And that is what the nations are saying with respect to the Christ, with respect to God's anointed. At the end of the parable is how the psalm also ends. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And that is the rod of iron that will shatter all of Christ's enemies who don't repent of their rejection of the Anointed One. It is a vast, not right wing, but a vast global conspiracy. The nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It is everyone. It is the whole world that is in rebellion against God, and that is no surprise to anyone who is paying attention. But he starts out by saying, why? There's no rhyme or reason for this rebellion. God has done nothing to provoke the nations to rebel against him. He is gracious. He is good. He is abundant in his care. He has created everything that he made beautiful and functional and useful. He has sustained all that he has made for the blessing of his people. He grants season after season in his faithfulness, and yet men rebel against him in great ingratitude, which is the first element of rebellion as Paul presents it in Romans chapter 1. There's no cause. And Jesus says in John 15, in echo of Psalm 69, "They have hated me without a cause." What did Jesus ever do that he was so bitterly rejected? Another reason for the question why is why you have no reason to rebel, and secondly, why you have no hope of success. He'll be bringing this up later in the Lord's response in verse 4, but These are mere men who are rebelling against the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Judge. What hope do they have? It's impossible to draw an illustration, but here's an attempt. The Oswego High School football team. I know, there isn't one right now. But say there was, and remember when there was. And they're scheduled next Friday to play the University of Alabama. Why would you do that? What provoked you to put them on the schedule? And what hope do you have, not only of winning the game, but getting out alive? Can you imagine if a high school team like Oswego's played the University of Alabama, would there be anybody left by the middle of the first quarter? It's insane. Don't do it. And he starts off by saying, why are you doing this to yourself? He's not so much offended at this point as amazed and appalled. It's somewhat similar to Josiah going out against Pharaoh Necho, and Pharaoh Necho says, come on, you're just this little tiny army with cap guns, and I have a nuclear arsenal. You're going to come out against me? Don't do it. I will destroy you. And Josiah was killed. He was destroyed. It's insane. There is no reason, and there is no hope. This is against the Lord and against his anointed. The significance of the Lord's anointed is that it is him. It is his anointed on his throne. And to rebel against the Lord, to rebel against the Christ, the anointed is translated in Hebrew Messiah and in Greek Christ, so anointed, Messiah and Christ both mean anointed, one who is appointed by anointing with oil for a particular work, and that is to reign in God's place. He is God's ambassador. And when David sent emissaries to a king and they cut off their beards and their clothes at the hips and sent them back in shame, that was an act of war against David. They could have said, well, we didn't do anything to David. But they took action against David's representatives, which was his name and his glory. And that's what's happening here. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. They're one and the same. Against the Lord and against his Christ. Jesus, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Judge. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And to reject him in his nature and offices is to reject God himself. What they are trying to do in verse 3, tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. They are trying to throw off the rule of God. Their obligation to worship him, their obligation to believe his promises, and their obligation to keep his commandments. You could think of fetters and cords as being the two tablets of the law. They are throwing off the duty of worshiping only him, no images, not taking his name in vain, not violating the Lord's Day. They're throwing that first table off by idolatry, and then they're throwing off the second table off, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, and covetousness in immorality. And they want to throw all those, the laws of God that are given for their good. They want to throw off so that they can worship idols and engage in all kinds of immorality. That's what they want to do. And when you think of the New Testament, who was it that constantly broke their fetters and cords? It was the Gadarene demoniac, filled with 6,000, a legion of demons. It's only crazy people that are shackled. It's only crazy people that break these things off. And these people are crazy. They have lost their mind to rebel against the God of the universe. Well, the Lord responds in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. These are mere men. And God in the heavens looked at all their turmoil and all their conspiracies, and it's ridiculous. He laughs at it. And he scoffs at them. But then in verse 5, that ends. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Imagine Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, big guy. He's in the checkout line at a grocery store, and he has his two-year-old kid with him. And the two-year-old kid is having a fit. He's just going off on his father. And he's beating on his father and screaming at his father. And you look at Dwayne The Rock and a two-year-old kid beating on his father. Isn't that cute? Isn't that cute? This little kid trying to take out his father, this big guy. And so, you know, Dwayne laughs. He's amused by this. And then he says to his kid, "Oh, come on. This is ridiculous. You're not going to beat me into buying you that candy bar. This is not going to happen." But the kid keeps it up. And finally the father says, "All right, that's enough. Stop it right now." The kid keeps going. Keeps wailing and wailing and railing against his father. And Dwayne finally says, "All right, that's it." Picks the kid up by the back of the shirt and walks out of the store with him. And nobody else wants to know what happens after that. That's how God deals with the nations. They're little puny kids against this God who sits in the heavens and rules over everything, made everything, sustains everything, redeems his people, will judge everything. And these puny little nations with their little puff nuclear weapons, poof, 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 are nothing to the God of the universe. It's ridiculous. He laughs. He scorns them. But then they persist, and he becomes angry. And then, in his rage against their unrepentance, he will destroy them. But what he says, because of their persistent unrepentance, is simply this. Listen, this is what I've done, and this is what you have to deal with in your rebellion. I have a king, and I put him on my throne in my heaven. You're going to have to answer to him. He will save you, or he will destroy you. Your choice. He says, "I've installed my king on his throne." Psalm 2 is well described as a poetic expression of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build a house for God. God says, "No, your son will do that. I'll build a house for you. And I will build for you an eternal throne." And of course, Solomon was a great picture of the realization of that in a universal kingdom to a certain extent, and very glorious, but that ended real quick. Kingdom was divided and the kings petered out. And so that promise was still hanging there until Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "You will bear a child and he will sit on David's eternal throne." Not an eternal dynasty of king after king, but an eternal dynasty of one king on one throne forever. And that's what Psalm 2 is reprising in a poetic way. This is anticipated even in the language of the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, speaking of Solomon's throne. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of his father David." Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on God's throne. Not just the throne that God had made, but the throne of the Lord, the throne that belonged to God in a peculiar way. Solomon, the picture is that Solomon sat on God's lap. That's how closely identified God's throne is with his anointed throne. In Revelation, the connection between God's rule and the Lamb's rule could not be closer. And it seems to come to a climax in Revelation 7 when the Lamb is seen in the midst of the throne. Sitting at the right hand is a very close connection. But sitting in the midst of the throne is, if anything, even closer. It is as if Jesus is sitting on God's lap. It's astounding. And to Jews and Muslims, it's blasphemous. And it would be if Jesus were not the incarnate God. But he is. In verses 7 through 9, the Son then speaks for himself. The rebellion, you have the Father's proclamation, and then the Son's report of what God has told him. This is the eternal decree, which is usually described theologically as the covenant of redemption, that covenant between the Father and Son for the salvation of God's people and Christ inheriting the glory that is promised as a reward for that difficult service. I will surely tell of the eternal decree of the Lord. He said to me, today I have begotten you, or my son, today I have begotten you. So something is set in eternity that transpires in time. This begetting is not the eternal generation of the Son that theology speaks of. But we find an explanation of this in Acts and in other places. In Acts 13:30, following, God raised him from the dead. And in verse 33, God fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the begetting is identified and explained as the resurrection. It was in the resurrection that God begat the Son. Today, it is the day of the resurrection. And verse 34, and the fact that he raised him up from the dead no longer to return to decay. But even that seems to be just the beginning of what the begetting means. In Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Today I have begotten you. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and have received the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The raising is the beginning and implies and indicates the full exaltation. We think of the suffering, death, burial of Christ, the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. But each of those three elements are summarized by his humiliation and exaltation. And when the psalmist refers to today I have begotten you, he's referring to the whole of the exaltation, beginning with the resurrection, but ending with the seating of Christ at the right hand of God. And so, when he says, today I've begotten you, I've installed my king, that's what the beginning is. The begetting is the installation. It is the installation of Christ, which is the final act of his exaltation. In the passage that we read from Ephesians 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Notice how closely and immediately these things are connected. Jesus was not just raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead in order to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. We need not to think just in terms of the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of righteousness. We need not to think just in terms of the resurrection, but also the ascension and session of Christ. Christ is not just raised. He is ruling over all things. And that is our hope. That is our comfort. We saw the same thing in Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. His humiliation, exaltation. Purification of sins in his death, exaltation and sitting at the right hand of God. When the psalmist speaks of the begetting of the Son, that is the whole of his exaltation. Resurrection, ascension, and session. Given that position, then, the Son says that the Father said to him, given his seating and begetting at the right hand, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. An inheritance is yours for the asking. You have a right to it. You have legal possession of it. But you don't use it until you ask for it and receive it. So you have the prodigal son who said to his father, give me that portion of the estate that belongs to me. He had an inheritance, but he received it when he asked for it. And that's what's going on here. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. Jesus is set at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And he has that as a present possession. But this asking has to do with the destruction of his enemies. It seems that in John 17, which is his high priestly prayer, he asks the Father for his inheritance of his people. In the counsels of his eternity, God gave his people to his Son for their protection. When they fell into sin and were cast out of the garden, the Son was obligated by that covenant to go and get them and bring them back. And so they were given to him as his heritage, as part of his inheritance. And so in John 17, when he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, he asks for the inheritance of his people, his apostles, and those who would believe through their testimony. But the time will come when he will ask for the other half of his inheritance, and that is the rebellious nations. And when he says to the Father, it's time, according to the Father's appointment, the Father will give the nations to him, and Christ will come out of heaven on a white horse with his sword drawn. That's the picture. I'm not saying that's the actual historical time-space reality, but it will be accurately described by that picture. It will be like that. And the time will come when the gracious offer of salvation will be over, and the only thing left is the absolute destruction of all who have rejected that gracious offer. And the whole point of the destruction, of breaking them with a rod of iron and shattering them like earthenware, it's like a leaded crystal, and you smash it and it goes into a million pieces. Utter destruction. There can be no recovery from that. It's over. There's no opportunity for change. The whole point of that is the end of verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because when he destroys the rebellious nations, these are the ones who have been oppressing his people. And he completely delivers his people by completely destroying their enemies, including Satan, temptation, sin, death, and hell. Well, the author of the psalm ends as a prophet with a recommendation. In verse 10, he says in this transition, now therefore, all these things being so, how should we respond? This is the application at the end of his sermon. What now? What shall we, brethren, what shall we do? He says, this is what you should do. He talks to kings and judges, but we see before that kings and judges include the peoples and the nations. It's not just the leaders, but all who follow them, not just the leaders, but all who are under their authority, are being addressed. These are the consequences of truth. He says, show discernment and take warning. This is like Nebuchadnezzar when he had praised himself, took credit for all that God had done for him, and he lost his mind and ate grass like a cow. And his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails grew like a lion's talons. And he was a mess. He was insane. He had lost his mind because he praised himself instead of God. But in God's mercy, his reason, God made his reason return to him. And when his reason returned, he praised God and humbled himself. The prodigal son, when he came to his senses, he went back to his father. And what the psalmist is saying is, come to your senses. Stop indulging in this insanity of rebellion against the creator of the world. Stop your insanity. Come to your senses. Humble yourself and worship God. It is simply real politic. It isn't maintaining your self-determined principles. It isn't maintaining your honor of being separate from God and the honor of rebelling against the God of the universe. It is realizing that you don't stand a chance. It is just dealing with the reality that if you don't repent, you will perish in hell forever. This is the ultimate story of, if you can't beat them, join them. And you can't beat him, so join him. It's a parable in Luke 14. A man goes out with 1,000 soldiers against a king with 1,000,000 soldiers. He's really got to think to himself, now, can I pull this off? And if he realizes that he can't, then he sends an emissary to seek terms of peace. That's exactly what the gospel is. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. That's what the psalmist is doing at the end. He is begging them to be reconciled to God so that they will not be destroyed. Ezekiel does the same thing. Twice, the most dramatic, I think, is at the end of Ezekiel 18. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. The psalmist in Psalm 2 is saying to the enemies who are rebelling against God, why will you die? Why will you do this to yourself? Repent and live. Repentance involves serving the Lord, and with this, doing homage to the Son. Serving the Lord is religious service, and it involves not just respect, but also joy. When you surrender to God, there is joy in it. Not just relief from punishment and destruction, but entrance into the kingdom of the King with all of its blessings. With this in verse 12, do homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son. The world and even the church typically sees Jesus as meek and mild, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and truth. And Jesus is that. But in the book of Revelation, you have described the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs are little and cuddly, as long as you've washed them off. They're little and cuddly. But there's also the wrath of the Lamb, which is very unexpected. The same one who came into the world submissive and suffering and dying will return angry and wrathful against those who rejected him. Those who would not have me to be their king, bring them and slay them in my presence. That's what Jesus will say. The only way out of it is to kiss his ring, is to kiss him, and in that action, surrender and submit to him, because he is gracious and forgiving. He will not punish you. He will receive you as a long-lost son. Joseph in Egypt was given the place where his subjects kissed him as a sign of submission. And this is the outrageousness of Judas's kissing Jesus in betrayal. The sign of submission was an act of rebellion. The sign of love was an act of hate. Don't kiss Jesus falsely, or you will suffer Judas's fate. The last line is the sweetest. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ, in his wrath against your sin, is pursuing you to destroy you. But he is also the very one who can save you from his own wrath. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one who can save you from the wrath of God except God himself. Only the judge can save you. So don't run away from Christ. Don't rebel against him. Surrender. Give up. Stop fighting. And submit to his love and grace and salvation. Our nation and our world are among the vast both-wing conspiracy that rejects Jesus. The cry of our revolt is, "We the people," and our slogan is, "Resist Jesus." Our theme song is, "We will not have this Christ to be our King." We are the fools who say in our hearts and with our lips, "There is no God." We greedily seize on Darwinolatry because it gives our arrogant minds an excuse to deny what is self-evident. We do not praise Jesus the Creator. We do not pray to and thank Jesus the Sustainer. We do not trust Jesus the Redeemer. We do not fear Jesus the Judge. We do not listen to Jesus the Prophet in the Scriptures. We do not trust Jesus the Priest for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of his righteousness. We do not joyfully submit to Jesus the King and to his gracious and good law. That is our nation and our world. We must repent of "we the people" and instead proclaim Christ our Savior. We must declare our independence from the vast both-wing conspiracy and pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Demonstrate your loyalty to Christ by believing his promises in the gospel with cognizance, conviction, and commitment. Fulfill your commitment to Christ by meditating on the Scriptures, pledging yourself to him in his sacraments, seeking him in prayer with thanksgiving, glorifying him in praise, and devoting yourself to him in service to his people and with them to his world. Love Jesus by keeping his commandments willingly and joyfully with expectation of his promised blessing. Flee from the wrath of the Lamb against your rebellion, and flee into the love and eternal life of the Lamb by your loyal surrender to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you declare the truth to us eloquently, but clearly and boldly. We thank you that you do not beat around the bush, but confront our sin and rebellion head on. Lord, we understand and confess the justice of your anger against our sin. We also confess the unspeakable wrath against all those who reject the gracious provision of salvation in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we and none among us will be among those who persist in rebellion against you in their arrogant self-righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you will grant us your Holy Spirit to subdue our flesh, humble our pride, quicken our minds, and enable us to surrender to your absolute power and your perfect goodness. Please enable each of us truly to kiss the Son and be saved. In your name we pray. Amen.